36 and 37, Lord willing, we can get through that. We've been following the life of Jacob, and we're going to leave off in the focus on Jacob and begin a study on the focus of the life of Joseph. And many Bible teachers and Bible scholars believe that the study of the life of Joseph in the book of Genesis is the most important of all the men to study. More chapters are given to Joseph's life than creation or any other study of the men that we've studied. We've studied Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and now we're going to get into the study of Joseph, the second youngest son to Jacob. Chapter 35, you remember that Jacob spent 20 years with Laban, manipulating and deceiving each other with wages, manipulating each other and tricking each other. And Jacob spent 20 years there, and finally the Lord told him to return to his homeland. But before he returned to his homeland, some 20 years after God made the promise that he would be with him wherever he went, Jacob, again manipulating and deceiving and maneuvering his situation before he met his brother Esau, who wanted to kill him, God touched Jacob's hip and he was crippled. And God told Jacob that you would no longer be called Jacob, and the word Jacob in Hebrew, Yaakov, actually means deceiver or supplanter. You will no longer be called Jacob, but your name shall be called Israel. And the name Israel in Hebrew actually means to be ruled by God. And so the Lord wrestled with Jacob and said, you will no longer go in your own strength, deceiving and manipulating as you go, but you will now be called ruled by God. And in order to bring him to his knees and bring him humbly before the Lord, he touched the hollow of Jacob's hip, and he was crippled. We've studied how Jacob came into the land, how he dwelt at Shechem and mixed with the people of the land. And the Lord said to separate yourselves and don't mix with the people. It's where we as Christians in the New Testament get our teaching about be separate, to not be unequally yoked together. It actually comes from an Old Testament law and command that God has given his people down through the years, is not to mix and to not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But he dwelt at Shechem. His daughter went out and met daughters of the city. Of course, the man named Shechem, who was the son of the prince of the city, fell in love with her. We know from the text that he had relationships with her, and it made the brothers of Dinah angry. And when Shechem and his father came and said, look, we want to mix our people with you. My son wants to marry your daughter. What can we do? They said, all the men must be circumcised, and then we can join together. This was all a plot to kill them. And so the men of the city agreed to it. They were circumcised, and when they were at that point of fever and infection, and the two sons, actually two brothers of Dinah, came in with a sword and killed all the men of the city. And, of course, Jacob was just beside himself after that. He said, look what you've done. You're going to make me hated and pursued by all the people of the land. Of course, he was out for his own skin. And he really got himself into a mess by continuing to lead his family and mixing with the people of the land and allowing his daughter and his sons to be mixed with the people of the land. And these are the things that happened. You've got rape, you've got murder, you've got all kinds of things going on. And finally, Jacob is just beside himself. Well, chapter 35, last week, as we pointed out to you, is the chapter of death. God told Jacob, you've got to clean up your act. I'm paraphrasing. That's paraphrasing what the Hebrew text is saying. You got to clean up your act. So he went and got all the idols that were worshipped in the household, took them, and all the clothing and all the earrings, and said, put on new clothing, and took it all and buried it. The death of the old life, no mixture in the family, they're going to serve the Lord, and Him only are they going to serve. We also had the death of Deborah, Rebekah's nurse. She died, and she was buried there. And God appeared to Jacob, as He did in Paddan Aram, and blessed him, and gave him again the promise, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, which means ruled by God. In verse 16 of chapter 35, Rachel dies, and she dies giving birth to Benjamin. She calls him Benoni, which means son of my sorrow. But Jacob renames him Benjamin, which is Benjamin, son of my right hand. She dies. He erects a pillar there, which, according to those who have visited outside of Bethlehem, that pillar of her grave is still there to this day. At the end of the chapter is the death of Isaac. And again we see Esau and Jacob coming together to bury their father. A chapter of death. The old life is dying off. Jacob, after 30-some years, after God promised to be with him, after he manipulated his whole life and God dealt with him, 30-some years later, he's finally coming to himself. He's finally coming to see the light of things. In chapter 36, which we skipped, we didn't get into last week so that we can focus on the message of chapter 35. Chapter 36 is actually a chapter of genealogies, but it's important. Chapter 36, verse 1. Now this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. The Edomites came from Esau, Jacob's brother. Remember who Esau was. Jacob was the man around the house, liked to cook, be around the house with mom. Esau was the great hunter. He's the man of the world. Good looking, good build, out hunting meat. Dad said, "Yeah, there's my man." You know, he's the man of the world. And that's exactly what the Edomites were. They were men of the world. By the time Obadiah prophesies concerning them, they're like 100,000 strong of Edomites. And God deals with these people coming from Esau. Remember Esau, the man of the world, everybody's champion type person, yet when it came to spiritual things, he threw it all away. So this stuff is silly. I'm a man of the world, you know? I'm a hunter. Big strong man. And so he even sold his birthright to his brother for a bowl of beans because he was hungry. What's my birthright to me? I'm hungry. Sure, take it. Spiritual things don't mean anything to me. So Jacob received the birthright from his brother. So Esau, this is the genealogy of Esau, who is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. You remember that was a heartache to his parents. He says, well, he mixed with the people of the land. He married wives of the people of the land and didn't care. And it was a heartache to his parents, but he didn't care about spiritual things. He took wives from the daughters of Canaan, Adah, the daughter of Elon, the Hittite, and Aholibama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister to Nebajoth. Now, what is important about this is he had three wives. He married two Canaanite women, and he married a daughter of Ishmael. If you don't think this is a fantastic chapter for those who study ethnology, the tracing of people, the Arabs today and the Egyptians today and the Assyrians today, and you have the Israelis today, all within the Middle East country, and these people are all related. Okay? Remember Ishmael was born to Hagar through Abraham. Because Abraham wanted to fulfill God's promise, and when he went into Sarah's handmaid and she gave birth to Ishmael, God says, "No, that's not my promise, that's your work, and that's, I won't even recognize it." So Abraham went into Sarah and she gives birth to Isaac. So now Isaac and Ishmael are half brothers because they have the same father, Abraham. But Ishmael goes his way. Now we have Esau and Jacob. And Esau is the man of the world, and Jacob's now the Lord's man. He's the man of blessing. But here's Ishmael and Esau, and these two families now link up. Because Esau marries a daughter of Ishmael. So the blood's getting stronger between these two families. And not only do they intermarry now, but now they're intermarried also with the Canaanites. And if you don't think that all these bloods mixed together, which is now what we call the Middle East situation, and of course if you want to infuriate people over the Middle East and get kicked out real quick or killed real fast, whichever you prefer, just go up to an Arab or an Egyptian or an Assyrian and tell them that they are brother, they're all brothers with the Israelis, and everybody's from Abraham, see, and but they're all intermarried and intermixed, and they're intermixed with the people of the land as well. And it's a corrupt mixture here, but the sense here and the focus is that Esau, who is Edom, also look down at verse 8. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. Again, at the end of the chapter, the very last verse of chapter 36, when it gives the chiefs of Esau, and so it says that according to their habitations in the land of their possessions, Esau was the father of the Edomites. Very important. I'll bring out 2 points here in a moment. As we go through this genealogy, notice down in verse 9. First of all, verses 3 through 8 gives the sons of Esau born to his wives. Verse 9, the genealogy of Esau, the father of Edomites in Mount Seir. So it gives another genealogy from him as he dwelt in Mount Seir. Now verse 15 is important. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, and Chief Kenaz. Another translation is Duke. And so these were the first people who decided that as their sons were born, they were going to tag Chief or Duke in front of it. You ever want to know where royalty came from? It's the Edomites decided that they're going to be different than everybody else. And then whenever you approach them, you would call them Chief or Duke, you know, Chief Bill or Duke Bill, and it makes it a little more important than just plain William or something. And so they were called chiefs. They decided to name all their sons as they were being born chiefs and kings. Verse 20, these were the sons of Seir, the Horite, who inhabited the land. And so now these families begin to mix with the families of Seir, who are already in the land. Verse 31, now these were the kings who reigned in the land of Edom before any king reigned over the children of Israel. Very important. Remember what I said about Esau? Man of the world. Mighty man. Mighty warrior. Good looking. Good build. Didn't care about spiritual things, but he was a big worldly man. Strong worldly man. Well, the Edomites became this. And what is interesting, that as they begin to build their empire and began to multiply, that they started naming themselves dukes and chiefs and kings. Before Israel ever had a king or a chief or anybody else, they went by the Lord. What is interesting, that in 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 5, as Samuel was growing old, the elders of the city came to him and said, you know, you're getting old. And your sons don't walk in your ways, so they're not going to take over for you and continue on. Why not appoint a king for us just like the other nations have? And that's when it all began. Is the children of Israel said, look at the other nations. You know, it started with the Edomites, and they got kings and dukes and princesses, and they got all these people, this royalty. Why can't we have royalty? Of course, the answer is, well, that we already have royalty. We've got the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. By His Spirit, He guides His people. But the people wanted a king. Look at the other nations. We want to be like them. And all came from looking at the worldly Edomites. They said, boy, look at these strong guys, and they got these titles and these positions, worldly positions, and we want some of those too. And which was a stumbling block to Israel. Also, I made mention to Obadiah's prophecies. Obadiah chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. He prophesied concerning the Edomites that they were a people of pride. They're very worldly, very strong. He says, they are a people of pride. They live in the rocks and they live in the clefts. They live in the high places. And they say in their hearts, no one can reach us, but they will be brought down because of their high looks and their pride. And it all came from Esau, same kind of person. They eventually grew to be about 100,000 strong, just like Esau. And God prophesies their downfall, the downfall of the Edomites. But if you're into ethnology, which I don't think any of you have a master's degree or doctorate in ethnology, but something to shoot for, Wade, while you're in school, yes. Is that Genesis chapter 36 is a fascinating chapter, and those who specialize in those fields say it is exact and accurate to the name. It's a fascinating chapter. Genesis chapter 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the genealogy of Jacob. We had the genealogy of Esau. Now we have the genealogy of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, remember he was the second to the youngest, and he is now 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report to them to his father. Now, lest some of you think that he's tattling, some people teach that his brothers got angry with him here because he's tattling. Joseph was actually Jacob's favorite son. He actually appointed him to watch over things, to run his errands. He was his favorite son. So it would appear that even though the brothers got upset with him, that Jacob actually used him. And if the boys were misbehaving or doing anything wrong, that Joseph would bring the report to his father. He was his father's favorite son. In case you're not up on the traditions of the land in those days, you remember the firstborn son is usually the head of the family, and you know, and it works its way on down. So Joseph would be way down on the totem pole, 11th. But because he was born to Rachel, his favorite wife, Jacob's favorite wife, and she bore him his 11th son, yet she was his favorite wife. Because of that, Rachel has since died, and Joseph is now, his affections now go to Joseph. And Joseph is now his favorite, but he's the 11th son, and he's been promoted up at 17 years old to report about what his older brothers are doing. So you can imagine, if you are older brothers, you don't appreciate 17-year-old Joseph, especially with what his father elevates him to be. The interesting part about Joseph, we're going to follow Joseph now all the way through to the end of the book of Genesis, and it is a fascinating study. Because Joseph in the Old Testament is one of the best types of Jesus Christ that you can find. Someone counted, or calculated in their own perusing of the scriptures here, that there are some 30 events in Joseph's life that match up with exactly what happened when Christ came, in the life of Christ. I like to see types of Christ in the Old Testament and in the Bible, but I'd like to prefer it, instead of seeing types of Christ, I would like to see it put more together. And even when Paul said, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, instead of following Paul, I'd like to follow the Christ that was in Paul, because the same Christ that was in Paul is the same Jesus Christ who's in me. And I don't like to see Joseph as a type of Christ, but I'd like to see it as, because he belonged to the Lord, that Christ was working in his life, and if you follow Christ, you're going to experience the things that Christ experienced. You're going to see Christ in the life of Christ's people. And it's fascinating the way Joseph responded to life, and the way he was elevated, and the way he was treated. And we'll see him sold into slavery because of the mistreatment of his brothers and how he took it. Eventually he's going to wind up in Egypt, and he's going to be the savior of his family in type, you see. And we're going to follow the type of Christ in Joseph's life as we follow his life. But the thing I love about Joseph, which has ministered to me over the years, and we'll get to it in later chapters, is that when Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery, later on Joseph will wind up into Egypt, and he'll be promoted to one of the highest positions in the land. And when the famine hits his family, and his family comes to Egypt looking for food, here's Joseph. And when his brothers realize that it's Joseph that they're standing in front of, they fear because they're the ones that got rid of him and meant evil. And Joseph's the one that said, "You meant it for evil, but God worked it out for the good." And that's a fantastic attitude to have. Brothers or no brothers, if I were in that position, I can confess that tonight, just hand me the sword. Well, they're gone. They do that to me, and I'll repent afterwards or something. But it's fascinating to see. It's fascinating to see the events of the life of Joseph and remember the things that happened to him is that God works out all the evil and all the evil intentions that are brought upon him. God works it out for his good. Romans 8:28. God works all things for the good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose. There isn't anything evil or bad that can happen that has not been approved of and overlooked by the Lord, which will eventually work out for his for the good. Now, the Romans 8:28 does not say all things are good. It says God works all things for the good. That's why we have trouble saying, "Well, this is, I have to consider this to be good." I do not have to consider evil to be good. I do not have to consider the wrong done to me or injustices done to me as being good. It will work out for the good. God will work it out so that it will be for my benefit spiritually. It will draw me closer to Christ, and the Lord will work things out through it. I do not have to consider evil good, and I do not have to consider adverse circumstances as good. I can say they're adverse circumstances, and I can say evil has been done to me. But I can still trust the Lord. This is the ministry of Joseph. You see Christ in Joseph's life, and the Lord has asked me to follow him, and so I'm going to experience the same thing in my life. So we read, verse 3, Joseph brought a bad report to them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. And there are various translations of this. Instead of a tunic of many colors, another translation for the Hebrew word is also a tunic with long sleeves. So he gave him this tunic to wear. It was the tunic worn by the favorite of the sons, the head of the sons, and he now puts it on Joseph. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even the more. How is Joseph a type of Christ now? He comes into his own, just like Jesus did, and his own would not receive him. Joseph was elevated by his father, but his brothers hated him for it. So Christ came to the world. He came to his own people specifically and purposely and focused on them, and they rejected him, and the world rejected him. So Joseph is now rejected by his brothers. But Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. You think he'd learn, huh? He keeps going. Good for him. So he said to them, Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, Shall you indeed rule over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even the more for his dreams and for his words. Now notice in these dreams, as he gives them the two dreams there, Joseph told them the dream. He didn't tell them the interpretation. They interpreted the dreams. They knew exactly what the dreams meant. He just said, here's the dreams. Is it your sheaves bowed down to my sheaves? They said, oh, you're trying to say you're going to rule over us? Did I say that? The dream said it. Okay. Verse 9, then he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, Behold, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun and moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me. So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So his father rebuked him and said, basically what your dream is saying by the sun and moon and 11 stars would be the sun and moon being Jacob and the mother, and the 11 stars being the 11 brothers. And he's saying, what you're saying is that even we're going to come and bow down to you too. Is this what, so he rebuked him for it. His brothers envied him, but his father said, wonder what all of this means. Well, if you want to know what all of it means, hold your place and turn with me to Revelation, last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 at verse 1. Remember John's revelation of Jesus Christ. It says, now a great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. How do we interpret the woman in Revelation 12:1? We interpret it from the book of Genesis that this is the nation Israel. The woman is the nation Israel. She has the sun and moon and 12 stars. And she was with child, and she was in labor and in pain and about ready to give birth. And another sign in heaven appeared, a fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. If you want to know what that is, get the tape. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven, that would be angels, and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she bore a male child who was to rule over all nations with a rod of iron. We know from Psalm 2 that that's the promise of the Messiah. So the nation Israel gives birth to the Messiah, and the dragon is waiting for the Messiah to give birth. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. That would be the ascension. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his archangels against the dragon. Notice verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So you have your identification of who the dragon is. You have signs here of the nation Israel giving birth to the Messiah, who is pursued by the dragon, who is Satan, who has taken a third of the angels out of heaven with him. When we're talking about the war here, we're talking right before the second coming of Christ, right at the end of the period of tribulation, the 7-year tribulation of the judgment of God that is to hit the earth. Michael and his archangels kicks Satan out of heaven. Satan has access to heaven to this day. He is the accuser of the brethren, and he accuses the brethren before the throne of God day and night. We saw that example in Job chapter 1, where Job was accused before God. Job said, no wonder Job blesses you. Look, you're giving him a big ranch and all the cattle and all this big family. Let me at him. I'll show you that it'll curse you to your face. So God gave him permission. He said, touch his material things. As one person said, used to say, let's see what he be made of. You know. So Satan had access to the throne of God, and he accused Job before God. God gave him limitations. You can't take his life, but you can touch the material things that he has. And I'll show you. And so it was a test to Job. Was he going to curse God as Satan wanted him to? Or was he going to praise the Lord? Of course, we know Job responded and said, I entered the world naked, I'm going to go out naked. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I came in with nothing, I'm going to leave with nothing. And everything belongs to the Lord. But Satan had access to the throne of God. He will continue, he has to this day. Satan has access to the throne of God to accuse the brethren day and night, but there will come a time when he will be kicked out of heaven and will no longer have access. And this chapter tells us that when he is kicked out of heaven and cast to the earth, that he will be furious because he has but a short time before the end, and he really wreaks havoc upon the earth. You think he's wreaking havoc now? This is mild. He's not even angry now. Wait till Satan gets angry and he's kicked out of heaven and he's cast onto the earth. Anyway, that's another study. Yeah, I could get into this. You know, we could go straight through from Genesis to Revelation, but I figure you want to get home tonight. So he dreamed this dream about the sun and moon and 11 stars bowing down to him, and Jacob interprets that as being, shall your mother and I, that's the sun and the moon, and your brothers, the 11 stars, Joseph being the 12th, shall we indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? He rebuked him for it, and yet he kept it in mind. Two dreams. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem, which was approximately 50 miles from where they were. You talk about spread over the countryside. The brothers took the flock and went into Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." It's not mine. So you see, Joseph was Jacob's favorite son here. He's using him to send him out and check on the brothers. So here he is again. He says, "Well, aren't they in Shechem? Come, and I will send you to them." So he said to them, here I am. And he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem, approximately 40 to 50 miles to travel to find his brothers. Now a certain man found him, and there he was. Now here's a 17-year-old boy, and he's wandering around 50 miles from home, and there's a man staying there wondering, what in the world is this kid looking for? He says, what are you looking for? And the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go down to Dothan, another 15 to 20 miles away.'" Some even estimated that as much as 100 miles from home. So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. These are his brothers. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we will say some wild beast has devoured him. We shall see what will become of his dreams." And so they are actually fighting against the meaning of his dreams, that they will bow down and be in submission to their 17-year-old brother. That is what they're fighting against. If the dreams are from God, then they're fighting against the Lord. So we'll say, well, they're trying to cancel out his dreams and everything that the dreams mean, because as soon as he's dead, then the dreams can't come true. So he said, now we'll see what will become of his dreams. Same thing with Christ, conspiring to kill him. But Reuben, the firstborn, when he heard it, he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So Reuben had it in mind, put him into the pit, I'll come back for him and take him back home and get him out of this mess so the brothers won't do anything to him. But it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic. Boy, they wanted to get rid of that tunic. Dad's favorite. The tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted up their eyes, and behold, there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What benefit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Said, "Well, that's a good idea. We'll sell him, make a little money off this." Why kill him and have his blood on our hands? See, so we'll sell him out to this caravan coming through. We'll sell him as a slave. They'll take him down to Egypt. We'll be rid of him. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him up out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver, and they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. So obviously Reuben was not around when they pulled this transaction off, and Reuben came back and said, Where is he? He's gone. What have you done with him? And he tore his clothes, showing his anguish. And he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in blood. Catch this. They took a kid of the goats, killed it, dipped the tunic in blood. In case it hasn't registered yet, some 30-some years earlier, what did Jacob do to deceive his father and win the birthright by deception over his brother Esau that made him mad to begin with? His mother killed the kid of the goats, cooked the meat, but took the skin and put it on Jacob because Esau was a hairy man. He was a man of the outdoors, and poor Jacob was smooth-skinned. And so in order to get the blessing of his father, he put the skins of the kid of the goat on so that his father could feed him and say, "Yep, you're Esau. You're hairy like Esau is, but you got the voice of Jacob. But boy, you sure are hairy. You got to be Esau." So that's when Jacob received the blessing of his father. He deceived him. 30-some-odd years later, Jacob's sons sell Joseph into slavery, and in order to present their case to their father, they dip Joseph's tunic in the blood of the kid of the goats, and they are going to deceive his father. And here it is, what goes around comes around. As the old saying goes, you reap what you sow. Sometimes it takes many years, but it comes around. Is that Jacob is now being deceived by the very thing that he used to deceive his father. So they dipped the tunic in blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" You're talking about deception. See, they let Jacob arrive at the conclusion. "Do you recognize this, Dad? Here's the tunic, and it's dipped in blood." And of course they knew whose it was. "We found it. Does it look familiar to you, Dad?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn in pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all of his sons and all of his daughters arose to comfort him, and he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. So when the merchants arrived in Egypt, they sold Joseph to Potiphar, and the story is going to unfold from here as Joseph, who was treated so evilly by his brothers, now in Egypt as a slave to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and he's captain of the guard. He will be kept in prison. And we're gonna follow the story of Joseph and how God uses him mightily, and how we're blinded by our circumstances. We think we're being mistreated and evilly treated, and yet here's Joseph in prison, far away from home, a young teenage boy, and yet God uses him mightily in prison, and he's eventually released from prison, and God elevates him and uses him. It's a blessed story for us to see and be able to see that Jesus Christ is still Lord, no matter what happens to us. No matter who treats us in an evil way or what adverse circumstances can happen to us, is that in the middle of them, if we're aware and submissive to the Lord can use us in any situation, no matter how adverse it is. Our problem is that we get so caught up in the adversity of our circumstances that our eyes are off of the Lord. The Lord wants to use us, and we're holding this big pity party for ourselves, and yet God has allowed adverse and even evil circumstances and evil things to happen to us for the good. He will work it out. He will minister in the midst of it. He will bring people to Christ. He will bring us to himself. He will teach us to live by faith. And this is one of the things, and I'll point it out to you, that Jacob needed to learn. And this is a very touchy subject. If you've lost a loved one, especially a son or a daughter, it's a very touchy, sensitive issue. and mourning for a loved one and a lost one. In fact, today I gave one of my customers, I saw him walking up Telephone Road, his car broke down and he was on his way up the road, and I saw him walking, and I pulled up to pick him up and asked him where he was going. He says, "Well, I'm going to a funeral." And I guess a 35-year-old young man had died and went over off of Telephone Road up here. They were having a funeral at the house of the parents. Hundreds of cars. It was just... So I drove him up to the house, and he was telling me about it, and I couldn't help but think about what was going on inside that house, the grief and the heartache over a 35-year-old son who had passed away, and what he meant to all of these people who were coming. You could see the faces of the people as they were walking up, and just the grief on their faces. It is not wrong to grieve, but Jacob's grief was not in faith. Jesus says, "I'm not going to let go of this boy. I love him so much that I'm going to take him to the grave with me. I'm going to mourn all the way to the grave. My whole life is just going to be one big grief until I die, just because I've lost my son." He couldn't let go. And there's, even in the midst of grief and heartache, there's a lesson to learn to live by faith and trust the Lord, and allow the loved ones to pass on and trust that the Lord's taking care of things. Like I say, it's a touchy subject because you can't come up to people who are grieving and saying, "Well, that's not faith." Well, that's not what I'm trying to say. It's okay to grieve, but there comes a certain time where people pass over the line where it's no longer grief. It's unnatural grief. And we need to learn, as Jacob needed to learn, to live by faith. He will carry it all the way to his grave and grieve even more. Again, reaping what he has sown. That's the moral of the story here, both for Jacob. He's reaping what he's sown. He's deceived by his own deceptions. He's grieving over something that wasn't even true. His own sons tricked him, just like he tricked his father. And yet at the same time, this Joseph, this young man, who still, the Lord still uses the story of Joseph to inspire me, a young teenage boy being so ill-treated by his family, by his brothers, had every right to be bitter. He had a right to be grieving, be far away from home and be so mistreated and be in Egypt and be a slave, wind up in prison as a prisoner, and have his heart turned towards the Lord, and just with an attitude of, "Well, Lord, I'm here. It's got to be a reason. And let's just carry on with this thing and use me." And
what psalm is it that says he was laid in iron and he begged his brothers with strong emotions?
It's right of hand, I don't know.
But one of them, so that it was, I mean, you have a tendency to think that he sailed through these things without any physical hurt.
Mm-hmm.
But when he went in chains,
right,
and irons.
Right. So I encourage you to stay with the story. We're going to, it's not just a Bible story, but we're studying a young man who is whose God is going to use as a testimony to us, because if we dare to commit our lives to follow Christ, is that we're going to suffer the same rejections that Joseph suffered. Just as the world rejected Christ, the world's going to reject us if we decide to commit our lives to Christ. The life of Christ, the rejection of Christ, will be worked out in us the same. We will bear our cross for Christ daily. And Joseph being a type of Christ in the Old Testament, we see him as a young boy committing himself to the way of the Lord and being used by the Lord in his circumstances. Romans 8:28 is a good scripture verse over the life of Joseph. "For God works all things for the good to those that love him and are called according to his purpose." We get so caught up in our situations. We cry out with the injustices. We cry out and say, "God, why me?" And if anybody had the right to say that, it would be Joseph. Why me? I mean, Joseph didn't make up the dreams. He received the dreams. It was all in God's hand. God allowed it to bring about the salvation of his family. It's kind of interesting. In the end, is that Joseph would be used by God as the salvation of his family. And so we need to take heart. We need to know that the Lord is God, and we don't understand all things. We don't understand all of our circumstances, but that's what it means to live by faith. We trust not because of the way the circumstances are, but because of who Jesus Christ is. We can trust that He's working things out, that He's got all things under control, He's got a purpose in all this. We need to seek Him in the situation, not seek to change the situation. And that's where, as James said in James chapter 1, that's how we learn to live by faith. Count it all joy when you find yourself surrounded by various trials, knowing that the proving of your faith worketh endurance. So we learn to trust the Lord by being put in adverse circumstances and being challenged by those circumstances to commit our way to the Lord and trust Him to work things out. That it's all of Him. Let's close with prayer. Lord, thank You for this time together. And we pray that we would take heart that this is not just another Bible story, but this actually happened in the life of this young man, Joseph. Teach us as we go through, as we see Your truths and principles, that You are not mocked, You are not deceived. Whatever man sows, that shall he also reap. That whatever we sow, we will reap. Also help us to learn from Joseph's life that You allow adverse circumstances to happen. You allow evil to come our way for the good. To develop our hearts and our lives to learn to live by faith, not to learn to live by circumstances. That our happiness and joy is found in Christ, not in circumstances. Help us also to learn from Joseph's life that not only to trust You with our circumstances, but to serve You and seek You in them. That we might be a blessing to those around us. There might be others in prison with us, just like Joseph. There might be other slaves sitting in chains, just like Joseph. Help us to be sensitive that You might have us in our adverse circumstances, in our situations, just for You to use us to reach others for Jesus Christ. That there's a deeper meaning to life, that circumstances and situations don't mean anything, that You can still have happiness and joy in Your heart. Help us to be at peace with You. Help us to be in submission to You. And Lord, use that to be our testimony to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.